Romans chapter 5, verse 20, at the end of the verse, has this statement: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There was a great Baptist preacher in England. He was a contemporary for quite a few years of C.H. Spurgeon. His name was Alexander McLaren. McLaren remarked that when a preacher announces a text like this one, people tend to lose interest. He complained that people were looking on passages like this, messages from them, as what he called dry theology. People, he said, prefer something lighter. Now, I got to thinking, if that was true in the 1800s, at a time when preachers were listened to by thousands, when daily newspapers at the beginning of each week carried verbatim the sermons of the nation's great preachers to a wider public and then around the world, if that was true in the 1800s, how much more true is it today? Today the cry is really, give us some new thing. Give us some exciting thing. Give us something of a nice story. Something that will stir our emotions. Something that, at least for a little while, will make us feel good. Well, tonight, I trust you'll go out of this place if you're safe feeling good, and if you go out unsafe feeling rotten, until God brings you to Christ. But I have to say that tonight, and as the subject would indicate for the next week, I have nothing new to say to you. In the matters of God's truth, what is new is wrong. It's as simple as that. So I have nothing new, nothing unknown. But I do think that what we're looking at tonight is exciting. For me, it is one of the most exciting things to study and to think about. I think that it's more than exciting. It stirs the emotions and it exalts our thinking and our feeling to levels that only God can give. And furthermore, it will not disappear like the morning dew. So tonight, if only you can grasp what the Apostle Paul is saying here, if only you can stop and let this truth sink down into your heart, I think that God will have a message for your soul tonight. He says, where sin abounded. We can take that as to the world, as we'll do in a moment. We can take it as to your life and to your home. Perhaps you've come into this meeting this evening and you're grieving and you're broken because sin has been abounding. Well, where sin abounded, we're told grace did much more abound. Look at the context carefully and you'll see that the very next verse, Romans 5:21, speaks to us of two very powerful monarchs, one of which must rule over every soul. The first monarch that Paul mentions there is sin. That's the one we come under by birth. The other he mentions is grace. And that's the one we come under by the new birth. The reign of sin is universal. And the end of that reign is death. For sin reigns over a kingdom of death. A dreadful monarch it is indeed. And in all creation, throughout all history, there's never been anything in all creation, no man, no movement, no religion, no philosophy, no power, no economy, no education, there has been nothing to challenge, never mind to conquer the reign of sin. But thank God the second great monarch of grace is the story of God's intervention. It's the story of how God personally intervened in the course of human history, and how by His own power and in His own person, God Himself brought favor to a world of sinners and overthrew sin by the power of grace. Our text summarizes the all-conquering grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I like the way the famous Presbyterian preacher in America put that, Donald Barnhouse. He said that when sin reached its high water mark, grace flooded the world. That's what I want us to think about tonight. Grace that superabounds. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Now you'll be glad to know that I have just 2 points. You may not be so glad to know that I could preach all week on the first sub-point of the first point. That may worry you a little. I think he was taking a heart attack behind me here. Just 2 points. Grace exceeds sin. Where sin abounded, grace did superabound. Grace exceeds sin. And grace expels sin. Those are the points. So if I don't get to the second one, you'll know where I should have been going. I want us to focus most of our time and attention tonight on this fundamental truth that grace exceeds sin. And it does so in a variety of ways. Grace exceeds sin in its depth. What is the story of the first book of the Bible? It's the story of how sin took man from Eden and it plunged him to the depths of depravity and shame and lust and pain. Think for a moment and try to conceive, if you can, of man in the Eden of God. The paradise, which is simply a word that means the garden of God. The garden of God's planting. You have in Genesis chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3, you have the picture of perfect souls, imperfect bodies, living in a perfect environment. Everything is perfect for man. I want you to try to get that picture, for that's how God created man. And the next time you hear some idiotic professor or so-called theologian wondering why a God of love puts up and allows all the suffering that there is in the world, remember, God created man sinless and painless and perfect in an environment that was altogether friendly. But then see what sin did. Think, in contrast to Eden, of the world as it is today, of the dens of vice where men and women sink lower than animals in the violence of their lusts, where creatures made in the image of God lie around in drunken stupors or drug-induced stupors. Think of a world where little children, sadly, this is not the exception, but grace is the rule, where little children are not only abused, but they're sold as slaves to the passions of men who seem more like demons than human beings. Think of the killing fields of war, the slaughterhouse of murder, the constant stream of crime and violence. Think that across this world tonight there are millions upon millions into hundreds of millions of people who have never known one moment of peace or prosperity. Millions who will live and die without a single happy memory. Unloved in life and unmourned in death. Think of our prisons bursting at the seams. Our hospitals with their suffering patients. The homes that are bitter and barren and broken. In other words, as you look at the old world tonight, see it as the prophet saw it, as a man drunk, staggering on the road to a dark and lost eternity. You think of the racked body of humanity, the tear-stained face of a world that's reeling toward outer darkness. That's what sin has done. That's the depth of sin. Maybe you're here tonight and you can say, "Preacher, that's not just the story of a lost world. I look at my own life. That's the story of a lost soul. That's my biography. That's the depth of sin." But grace exceeds sin in its depth. For see what grace has done. Grace has spanned a far greater distance than the distance between Eden and hell. For it has spanned the distance between the throne of God in heaven and the shame of man on earth. Grace went to the very throne of God. It took the Son of God. And it brought him down to earth to take the place of the guiltiest of sinners, to stand in our room and stead, to bear the burden of our sin, to pay the penalty of our sin in the shedding of his own precious blood. Grace took the Son of God from the heights of glory, brought him down to the depths of shame. That's what grace did. Paul put it very clearly in Philippians 2. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says about Jesus Christ, he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but. And then you have seven steps down, down, down from the heights to the depths. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. I've often told my people in Greenville, if I could sing, there are certain hymns that I'd stop preaching, I would start singing. It's not a very pretty sight, you know. I was in a Presbyterian church where the preacher was quite a good singer, and he stopped preaching and just started to sing, and I wondered what on earth was happening. But I think if I could sing, I would do it now. It's a lovely hymn. It takes a tremendous singer to be able to sing it. Down from his glory, ever living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name, born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. That's what grace did. You go to Bethlehem, and here's the miracle of all miracles. There's a babe lying in a manger. And let me remind you, there's nothing romantic about lying in a manger.
It's just a cattle feeding trough. That's all.
There's a babe lying in a manger, born into poverty, and into a nation that was well nigh in slavery. But that babe is God incarnate. I can't explain that. But mine, like the wise men, I can bow to worship. I follow him down through the years, and I see him now as a man in the wilderness, alone, without friends, there doing battle with the tempter who broke the first Adam, doing battle victoriously and coming through unscathed and uncorrupted and undefiled. Then go to Gethsemane and see him with the weight of the sins of the world upon his back, and Satan seeking to slay him. See him sweat great drops of blood. Go with him to Gabbatha, where they lash and scourge him till his back runs with rivers of blood and his whole body is a mangled mess of flesh and gore. And then you go to Calvary. As you ascend the hill of Golgotha, you see one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. I want to tell you, that's what grace did. But thank God, that's not the end of the story. I go to a tomb, I see a body wrapped in, you'd call them bandages, really, from head to toe, impregnated with 100 pounds of spices. So much for the stupidity of wise men who tell us Jesus only fainted on the cross and somehow struggled out of the tomb. If he hadn't died on the cross, he'd have died from the burying. But he was dead all right. They laid him cold and silent in the tomb. For 3 days and 3 nights, there he was. But to use the words of one of the greatest hymns ever written, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord." Death could not keep its prey. Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus my Lord. And up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah! Christ arose! That's what grace did. And even then it wasn't finished. For in fulfillment of the 68th Psalm, he made his way out to the brow of the Mount of Olives. See him there as his disciples fix their gaze upon him, and he's caught up into the heavens, disappears from their sight to take his seat at the right hand of God, a Prince, a Savior, to give the gifts of faith and repentance, to give the gift of eternal life, to save the wicked and the ungodly who deserve nothing but the just reward of their sin, living forever, able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. My friend, let me tell you, that's what grace has done. Oh, sin is great in its depth. Look at the world and see the depth of sin. Look at your own heart and feel the depth of sin. But turn your eyes upon Jesus and see the exceeding great depth of sovereign saving grace. You see that grace in operation as the scripture describes to you how the Lord Jesus seeks the wandering one. In Luke 15, for example, he speaks of a wandering sheep and a lost son. I'm not going to go into the story of the prodigal tonight. That will wait for next Sabbath evening. But that lost sheep and that lost son, they hear a determined tread. They hear a kindly voice. That sheep felt a strong arm lifting it up from the pit of its destruction. That lost son heard the welcome. Welcome home. The warmth of love and divine acceptance. Tell me, who but God could do that? Who but God would do that? What could accomplish this but grace? Isn't this the testimony and the experience of every Christian? If you're saved tonight, can you not say, that's exactly my life story? Saved by sovereign grace, I went astray. I wandered far away from God, but then He brought me home. I was that one lost sheep. And the shepherd sought me. The old hymn said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was that night that our Lord passed through ere He found the sheep that was lost. But He endured it all to reach this one lost sheep. Every Christian can put himself in Luke 15 and say, I was that one lost son, and I came as a trembling soul to the Lord Jesus, wondering, could He ever save me? Could He ever accept me? Could He ever deal with my sin? Could He ever do for me what the Bible talks about Him doing for others? I found that the Lord in grace was watching for me and drawing me, waiting for me, and welcoming me to save me and feed me and clothe me. I tell you, sin goes deep. Sin goes deep. But grace goes deeper. It exceeds it in its depth. It also exceeds it in its height. Sin stands higher than the mountains. In fact, it reached so high that it even tried to ascend to the very throne of God. That was the aim of Satan's first sin. Isaiah 14 tells us, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in my heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That was Satan's sin. And that was the essence of Eve's sin. Satan told her, you'll be like gods. And that's the aim of every sin. When a sinner sins, what he's saying is, I will be my own master. I will be my own lawgiver. I will rule my own life. And I will take my own destiny. In other words, I will be my own God. Away with Jehovah and with His Son and away with His throne. That is the true aim of man's sin. It would invade the very throne of God and usurp it if it could. Of course it fails. Can't do anything else but fail. And it leads far from the throne of heaven to the torments of hell. But grace never fails. It does the very opposite. Grace has descended from the heights of glory, and now it scales the heights of glory to set sinners on high. It finds sinners in the depths, but it doesn't leave them there. Psalm 113 puts it beautifully. This is one of the most striking verses in the Bible, and it is a verse that I have thrilled at many and many a time. It takes us from the dunghill and it sets us among princes. I think every Christian, even those who were saved young, even those who didn't get him to the drink and the drugs and the immorality and the vice and the filthiness of the world, still feel how applicable that is. I was just a slug on the dunghill of sin. But God's grace reached down and lifted me and kept on lifting me and set me among the princes of God. That's grace. And only grace can do it. What a joy when you see that in operation in a man's life. I often go back to my first gospel mission as a very young preacher. I preached, as it turns out, on that occasion also at the request of Mr. Douglas. I well remember something I'll never forget. Being accosted one day in the town, I was having throat problems. My doctor told me you'll always have them to get out of this climate, because you looked at the back of my throat and it looked like it was blue molded half the year. And so I was doing two meetings a night, and John Douglas laughing at me for having to do a children's meeting and then an adult meeting. And the old throat was in bad shape. I was up at the chemist looking for tablets. And of course, it had to be his half day, so I couldn't get them. Walking away disappointed, I knew why I'd gone up there very quickly. A woman walked across the street, accosted me, and she said, "Could you come and visit me?" She said, "I would like to be saved." I said, "I'll certainly go visit you, but," she said, "I can't go now because she had an appointment." I said, "Well, why don't you come to the meeting tonight?" She says, "I couldn't. I could never walk that aisle." I said, "Well, come to the meeting anyway." She came. She did walk that aisle. Walking the aisle didn't save her, by the way. But never get to the place where you're so egg-headedly Calvinistic that you're afraid to ask a sinner to walk the aisle. I remember still the place where I knelt with her, saw what Dr. Paisley rightly calls the holy water of the tears of repentance. I didn't know who I was leading to the Lord that night. I wondered why some in the congregation seemed a little cool. They just couldn't believe it. This woman's reputation was not very good. Morally, she was at the bottom of the pile. She had a tongue that would have cut steel. She scared grown men with the violence and viciousness of her language. Invited to come to the meetings, she had chased the people who had dared to ask her. On the dunghill, but set among princes. That's grace. That's grace. Grace that washes whiter than snow. I've known people can hardly sleep at night with the burden of guilt. They feel foul, defiled, and they are. But there's power. I think I heard you singing just as we came into the meeting. There's power. Power. Wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Grace washes. It sanctifies. It justifies. Somehow or other, the devil has made people believe that religion's for good people. The church is for the upright. But it's not a place for you if you're a poor sinner. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he gives a list of the most heinous offenses that men and women can commit. A foul, filthy, wicked bunch of sins. And he says, "And such were some of you, but." And always mark the buts of Scripture. When God is making a transition, giving you the diametrically opposite thing now. This is what you wear. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified. Oh, that's what grace does. It unites you to Christ. Makes you citizens of heaven, sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Leads you by the right way that you might go to that city of habitation to be forever with the Lord. It seats you now with Christ in heavenly places. And then, for all eternity, it does something that you very rarely hear preachers talk about. And most Christians live in ignorance of. Here's what grace does. Here's the height of grace. It seats you with Christ on His throne forever. Revelation 3 verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on His throne. That's the immeasurable height of grace. Oh, sin goes high, but grace goes higher. And thank God, grace exceeds sin in its power. Now, the power of sin is awesome, and it's always destructive. In Eden, sin unleashed the most powerful destructive force ever to explode upon the earth, and the aftershocks have been shaking the world ever since. The power of sin has destroyed every human body. We have heard tonight about the entrance of death. That's because sin entered the world through Adam. Every time you suffer a pain, every time you see a wrinkle, every time you visit a hospital, every time you see a corpse, remember, that's the destructive power of sin. We're all dying because sin entered the world. It has not only broken the body, it's corrupted every human mind and every human soul. It has cursed every part of God's creation. It has cut and hacked and severed man from man, nation from nation. It has littered the centuries with the mutilated remains of its innumerable victims. You want to see a picture of what sin does? Have a look at Ezekiel 37. There's a picture of a great valley. And it's full of bones. Just dry bones, severed one from another. Now those bones used to be in living bodies. That's the idea. But they're scattered. They're dry and they're dead and they're bleached. That's what sin has done. You think of Northern Ireland tonight. Think of Lisburn tonight. Maybe think of your own heart and home tonight. How many broken lives? How many broken lives? How many ruined souls lie in that dark valley of dry bones? Wonder as you look into the valley of sin tonight, can you see yourself there? Can you see what it's done, not just to the vast multitudes of humanity, but what it's done to you? Have you felt the power of sin? It blinds you, it binds you, it blights you, it curses you. But then look at the power of grace. For God steps in Ezekiel 37. When you look again there, you see something that's greater than that monstrous destruction of sin. You see a miracle happening. Bone comes to his bone. Bodies are built and made to stand. And then God breathes into them the breath of life, so that those who were dead now live. That's the power of grace. Ezekiel 16. It gives you another picture of the same thing. You see one like a child born and abandoned. In And it's lying there in its blood, dead by the side of the road. God comes along in grace and he says, live. Live. Then he takes that soul, and not only does he give it life, he washes it, he tends it, he clothes it, he feeds it. That's the power of grace. Where sin ruins, grace redeems, and grace reclaims. I love the stories in God's Word of reclaimed lives. I trust this is something in the Free Church we will never, never get away from. There's a movement among Reformed people nowadays to get away from evangelism and away from soul winning. May God curse such a movement. Oh, what a joy it is to see reclaimed lives, reclaimed souls, homes remade. I was just telling our folk about a young man that I grew up with in our church in Mount Marion. He had every disadvantage in the world. You'd say he had nothing going for him at all. But God saved him. With all the limitations of his upbringing and his background, with a love for the Lord in his heart, he just witnessed for Christ. Some here tonight who are old enough will know what I say, that many of us used to spend our Saturday evenings as young people going down to the Coal Men's Mission in Belfast. Great way to spend a Saturday evening. And if you had enough money in your pocket to call into the fish and chip shop on the way home. And if you didn't, you just walked it home anyway. Bobby came out of that meeting one night. Somehow he wasn't with us. It was a foul and filthy night. In those days, the Queen's Bridge still had cobblestones right over the bridge. There were puddles of water everywhere. As Bobby made his way through the rainstorm, trudging his way to get home, he saw a man up on the bridge and about to go in, and he hauled him down. The man was beside himself, struggled to get away. I've ruined my life. I've ruined my family. I'd be better dead. That night, that young fellow, I think just a teenager at the time, held him in a grip that was stronger than death. He preached the gospel of grace to him. The man looked at him and said, do you believe that? He said, I believe it, and it's true. He said, if you believe it, if you'll kneel with me there now, I'll kneel with you, and I'll call on Christ. I have to say this to the young fellow's everlasting praise. Money was scarce. He had a new suit. Never for a minute did he stop to think about it. He kneeled in the puddles of the Queen's Bridge, pointed that poor soul to Christ. That night he took a new man home, led him to his door. Instead of a coroner or a policeman coming, it was a Christian, a reclaimed life. Oh, I want to tell you, that's the power of grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace exceeds sin. And it also expels it. I said that you either live under the monarch called sin or the monarch called grace. They never share a throne. They're locked in mortal combat. And there can only be one winner. Grace is the conqueror of sin. And every time, without exception, that grace enters, it expels sin as the reigning principle of the soul. It puts away guilt forever. It removes the punishment of God forever against all our sins. It changes the nature, the very heart of the man, so that though sin may now attack or even wound, it is no longer on the throne. Grace reigns and Christ reigns in a man whom the Bible calls a new creature. You see, religion can patch you up. Any religion can do that. Many a young man in America has gone to prison. He's been contacted by the Muslims, and they have introduced the rigor of self-discipline into his life, and he's now converted to be a Muslim. But that's not grace. Still a sinner. Still as lost as ever. How often we sing Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I think of the pop stars singing that. You know, I think of it must stink in the nostrils of God, because there's not one of them feels themselves to be wretches or a wretch. Not one of them feels the guilt of their sin. They sing about amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, and they go back to their debauchery and their ungodliness. They sing for the money. They blaspheme God. But when Newton wrote that, it was the testimony of his heart. He and William Wilberforce were, of course, fighting to end England's slave trade. And he fought because he had been in it. He had captained the slave ship. Indeed, he had himself been taken into slavery for a while. And now, converted by the grace of God, he's pleading for an end to the diabolical trade in human bodies and souls. Now, what could change a slave trader into a saint and one of England's best preachers? What could do it? When he was taken into slavery, that didn't change him. The fact that he had made vows to his godly mother, that didn't change him. Nothing could change him. Brushes with death couldn't change him. Grace changed him. Amazing grace. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old devil comes to you and he says, you know, you could never be saved. You couldn't break the habits of sin. Well, sure you couldn't. But then God's not asking you to break the habits of sin. He's saying, I'll come and I'll save you. By my grace you'll break the habits of sin. You couldn't give up the company of sinners. You get saved, my friend, and you'll not be asked to give up their company. They'd be glad to get rid of you. You'll enter into the family of God. The devil comes to you and says, but you know, it might last for a little while and you could never keep it. I was just hearing today in Ballymoney of a young woman born in England of an atheist father and a spiritualist mother, both of whom hated the gospel violently. A father who lived in open ungodliness and open and wicked immorality. Somehow or other she thought she would start searching out religions and find God, as she put it. And she studied this religion and the other, Islam and Hinduism and whatever. First people she ever met who showed her any kindness, any love, any acceptance were Mormons, and so she got sucked into the Mormons. But after a while she realized this is nonsense. She left that, then she got sucked in by the charismatics, made a profession with them, and realized when she saw that the same sins that were outside were inside. The same immorality, the same broken homes. It was just the same inside as outside. So, this is not right. She gave it all up. Came to the point where she had so many tablets crushed and put into some solution to take and take her own life. Young brother and fellow asked her to come under the sound of the gospel. She says, no, I'm not interested. I've tried all that. It doesn't work. She had told her story, and he said, the trouble is, you've never been saved. Oh, she says, I did get saved. I did go to the charismatic. I did make the profession. Doesn't work. He says, but you've never been saved. That's the trouble. Yes, Islam doesn't work. Hinduism doesn't work. Mormonism doesn't work. The charismatic delusion doesn't work. Empty profession doesn't work. But grace works. Away she went. Heard the gospel. God saved her. Today she's the wife of a preacher. Rejoicing in God's salvation. Victory over sin now. I want to tell you, grace gives victory. When I was first brought into the Free Church ministry, I was appointed Dr. Paisley's first ever assistant. Not a job that anybody with half an ounce of wit would want to take, but I got that job, his assistant minister. Just across the Ravenhill Road and down a little street, there lived a fellow who was a hopeless alcoholic. And I can remember mornings when Dr. Paisley and I would go around 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock in the day, and we'd be hammering on his door to try and waken him up out of a drunken stupor to get him out down to his job so that he wouldn't lose his position entirely. We prayed for him in all our prayer meetings. Then one day, God saved him. If you'd seen that man when he walked out in the Ravenhill Road, you'd have thought he was the Lord Mayor of Belfast. In fact, he's better dressed than most of the Lord Mayors. Never touched the booze from that day to the day he died. Remember one day he said to me as we stood in the Ravenhill Road, he said, you know, some people get complete deliverance. They can say, I never had another desire for a drink. He said, I couldn't say that. God allowed that to stay, but he did it for a very wise purpose. He said, I discovered something. I discovered if I had time to stop and drink, I had time to stop and pray. And so wherever I was, whatever I was doing, I would go and get alone with God and open my Bible and stay on my knees and say, Lord, I'm here until you give me the victory. Within 6 months, that man had gone through more of the Bible than many of you have been saved for 20 years. And he'd gone through it on his knees. Victory over sin. And then, of course, there's coming a day when forever with the Lord will enter into glory, the final triumph of grace. Let me ask you tonight, do you know Christ? I wonder how many people have religion without Christ. I wonder how many people have the dead ritual without a living experience of saving grace. Do you know this superabounding grace? Do you desire it? Because if you do, that in itself is grace. Because it's only by grace that you come to know your need of grace.
and obtain any desire for it.
So if you would love to have Christ on his terms,
if God has given you a desire for grace that is greater than all your sin, then come and welcome to Jesus. I finish with the words of Charles Wesley, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart. Rise to all eternity, eternity with Christ." Never forget, grace is glory begun. Glory is grace consummated. May God indeed lead you to the knowledge of that grace that is greater than all our sin. For his name's sake. Amen.